We're going to be surveying the book of Esther today with intent to find therein pictures of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. And accordingly, I've titled the message, Pictures of Grace from Esther. Most gospel commentators agree that the clear theme of the book of Esther is the divine providence of God in action, bringing about all things for the good of his people. And so with that in mind, and in order to survey this entire 10-chapter book in the time that we have, I'm going to begin by paraphrasing this very interesting story of these historical events as recorded in the book of Esther. And as I do so, I want you to be looking and thinking of how God's grace in the eternal salvation of his chosen people is pictured in this story of the temporal deliverance of the Jews, that chosen people under the terms of the Old Covenant. And first, a little background. The Bible records how the Jews returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity in three different groups. Zerubbabel had led out the first and the largest group, but there were some Jews who chose to remain behind and continue to live there among the heathen. Well, the book of Esther relates the historical events that impacted upon those Jews who had remained during this time between the first return led by Zerubbabel and the second one, and prior to the second one that would be led by Ezra. And so the events of Esther took place in and around the Persian king's palace at a place called Shushan, which was one of three capital cities of the Persian Empire. And there a fellow by the name of King Ahasuerus ruled. He was the king. So I want to walk you through this, beginning with chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us how King Ahasuerus held a big feast that lasted for many days in order to show off the riches and the greatness of his kingdom. And on the seventh day of the feast, when it tells us that the king's heart was merry with wine, apparently having a bit too much to drink, he commanded that his beautiful wife, Queen Vashti, appear before him and before his guests to show off her beauty. And as verse 12 tells us, for she was fair to look upon. But Vashti refused to come, and that angered the king as well as all the princes that were gathered there with him. The princes reasoned that if the king's wife could get away with that kind of defiance, soon all of their wives would be following suit. So accordingly, the princes recommended that the king issue a royal commandment to ban Vashti from his presence and to give the position of queen to someone else. And so he proceeded to do that. As we reach chapter 2, after the king's anger had subsided somewhat, his servants suggested that he hold a beauty contest, if you would. It's not called that in the scripture, but that's essentially what it was. And bring in all the virgins from all over the kingdom. And he had a vast kingdom from which he might select a queen. And so that plan was initiated. Meanwhile, in chapter 2, there's a character by the name of Mordecai that's introduced as one of the Jews who had remained behind, who now held a position in the king's palace, a position of service there. We learned that Mordecai is a cousin of Esther, for whom the book is named. Following the death of Esther's parents, Mordecai had taken his cousin Esther in and raised her like she was his own daughter. Well, Esther was one of the many other virgins that were brought in to be considered in the king's beauty contest. She didn't bother at that time to disclose that she was a Jew. Her cousin Mordecai had suggested that she keep that secret. Well, apparently Esther was quite the looker as she captured the king's fancies. We read in chapter 2, verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, we also read at the end of chapter 2 how as Mordecai sat in the king's gate, that was describing his position of service there in the palace, that while sitting there, he learned of a plot to do harm, perhaps even slay the king by two of the king's chamberlains. Chamberlains were the keepers of the door. Well, Mordecai passed this information along through his cousin, Queen Esther. And following an investigation of the matter, the two men that were plotting against the king were put to death by hanging. Their plot was circumvented, all due to Mordecai's intervention. And you'll see the significance of that as this story develops a little further. As we proceed to chapter 3, we learn that the king promoted a man named Haman to a position above all the other princes of his great empire. So consequently, and as commanded by the king, all the king's servants at the palace, they bowed and they reverenced Haman. That is, everybody except one man, Mordecai. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. When Haman then learned that Mordecai was a Jew, he came up with a plot to destroy not only Mordecai, but all of his people as well, the rest of the Jews. He presented a case to King Ahasuerus, suggesting there was a group of people dispersed throughout the kingdom, meaning the Jews, who did not obey the king's laws, and he told the king it wasn't in his interest to tolerate that. And as a result, a letter was written and sealed by the king's ring and circulated throughout the land, decreeing that on a specific set day in the future, that all the Jews, men, women, and children, were to be killed. And all that they had, their spoils, were to be taken." As we reach chapter 4, with this proclamation now having been made that would result in the elimination of all the Jews, we read of how distressed Mordecai and the rest of the Jews were over that tragic news. Things really could not look worse for them at that particular time. That news was brought to Queen Esther's attention as well. Naturally, she too grieved for her people. Well, Mordecai proceeded to get word to Esther requesting that she intervene with the king and go before him to intercede on the behalf of her fellow Jews. Well, she relayed back to Mordecai that under the king's law, no one was to go into his inner court before him unless they had been summoned. To do so, according to the law, was to be put to death. That is, unless the king opted to spare them by holding out his scepter, signifying his intention to spare them. She related further how 30 days had passed since she had even been summoned into his inner court, so it wasn't likely that was going to happen anytime soon. In chapter 4, verse 14, we read Mordecai's reply to Esther. He tells her, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, think about that as we go forward. You know, what may seem to be just insignificant or unrelated, I should say, events in our lives, they might well be used by the hand of God. They are used by the hand of God to achieve his purposes. So Esther, she relayed back to Mordecai to have all the Jews in Shushan to fast for her. And at the end of verse 16 in chapter 4, she said, "I also and my maids will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So shortly after, thereafter, she did that. In chapter 5, she enters in to see the king. And beginning in verse 2, we read this, "And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom.' And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.' So the king summoned Haman, and they had a banquet of wine, as it was called. And there Esther requested that Haman and the king come to a subsequent banquet she would prepare just for the two of them on the next day. Well, as you might expect, Haman was thrilled. He left the banquet and went home. He headed home. He was so excited. But then as he left the palace, he passed by Mordecai again on the way out. And Mordecai this time did not only bow. He didn't bow. He didn't even bother to stand up. So Haman got home and he told his wife and his friends the great news of the day, of his promotion, how he and only he and the king were invited to Queen Esther's banquet, and then he remembered Mordecai. So he also shared with them, as we read in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Yet all of this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Well, in seeing his distress, Haman's wife suggested that he have a gallows built right away and appeal to the king the very next day to order the hanging of Mordecai so that Haman could just be done with him. So Haman did that. He ordered the gallows built for Mordecai to be hung on. And as we reach chapter 6, we read in the first couple of verses, "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus." You start to see something of God's providence here. Yeah, the king just, quote, happened to have insomnia that night. And then he just happened to have read to him the entry about how Mordecai had intervened to spoil the plot of these two against the king. So continuing in verse 3, we read, "And the king said, What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, There's nothing done for him. And the king said, Who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai." Excuse me. My throat. "To speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, Let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? So then Haman tells the king, Oh, you should put the royal apparel on him and with the king's crown and parade him around with the king's horse leading him. And he added, And let one of your most noble princes deliver that to him and make these arrangements. All of this now he imagined to be for himself, only to hear from the king in verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, and let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. So Haman did as he was commanded, and he went home afterwards, and he mourned over all this with his wife. Now, as we reach chapter 7, Haman summoned to attend the banquet that he had been invited to with Esther and the king. And there, in Haman's presence, the king again asked Esther about her petition to him. And beginning in verse 3, we read, "Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we'd been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. As the story continues, the king, in his anger, he ordered Haman to be hung on the very gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai's hanging. In chapter 8, we read how Esther divulged to the king her relationship to Mordecai. And in turn, Mordecai was elevated to a great position in the kingdom, and he was even set over the house of Haman itself. Esther requested that the king reverse the decree that Haman had initiated to have all the Jews slaughtered, so the king signed a new proclamation commanding that the Jews should stand opposed to any who would so attack them. And so when we get to chapter 9 and that appointed day came from the first decree that had been issued, all the rulers and the lieutenants and the deputies, the officers of the king, they decided to help the Jews against those who were still determined to follow out follow the initial order. And they did so because they feared Mordecai. He had become great now in the king's house. So the Jews were victorious and slaughtered those that had planned to exterminate them from the kingdom. And so what we see is through all these turns of events, the Jews were delivered. A picture of salvation, if you would. So I want to now direct your attention toward that, toward the pictures of grace, of the grace of God in the eternal salvation of his chosen people. That is spiritual Israel, God's elect. The nation Israel, clearly they were set apart as a chosen, favored people under the old covenant that existed until Christ came and came and abolished that temporary covenant by fulfilling all that was typified therein concerning himself. So we can see pictures or illustrations of the deliverance of God's people eternally in this story of temporal deliverance of these national Jews who had remained behind. There are three things I want us to look at in this story as they relate to salvation by God's sovereign grace in Christ. First, the providence of God. That is his sovereign ordering and bringing about of all things necessary to bestow his grace and his favor upon his people. Then secondly, the pride of man by nature. You may say, well, what's that got to do with grace? Well, that's if we are taught of God of our sins, if we're convinced of sin, and that natural pride, that's how we know of our need, desperate need for God's grace. And then thirdly, the provision of the cross. For that's the very basis upon which God bestows the eternal blessings of grace upon his chosen people. The providence of God, as I said at the outset, most gospel commentators agree that the clear theme of the book of Esther is the divine providence of God in action to deliver or save his people. It refers to the truth that God directs and rules as a sovereign God in all things. My wife, Susan, often refers to the lyrics from a country song, Jesus, take the wheel. You know, but the reality is the triune God's hand never does leave the wheel. He steers the course of history. As we read in Psalm 135:6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. At the end of Ephesians 1:11, in the passage that Robert read, we read of how God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And if you're a true believer, a chosen people unto eternal salvation in Christ, as evidence by your sole dependence upon him for all your salvation, then rejoice in the truth of Romans 8:28, where we read, and we know that all, and underline that in your mind's eye, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Think on that. That means the worst circumstances that God's children might endure are for their eternal good, whether we can see it that way or not at the time. God remains on the throne. The story of Esther assures us that our sovereign God is ordering, bringing about all things for the salvation and good of his people. All the events that initially transpired in this story appeared to be against God and against his people. And yet, in hindsight, we see that what seemed to be working to their detriment was in reality the hand of God working all things out for their deliverance, all according to his own purpose and grace and will. See, all is ordained by God. It's no coincidence that you're here today or that I'm here today. Others who might hear this message, it's no coincidence, and I pray they'll be blessed by it. Accordingly, we can see that no matter how dire things may appear to be, God is in control and on the throne, directing even what may seem to us as some of the most insignificant details in our lives. As this story shows, God even governs his enemies to achieve his own pleasure and will, even if their actions are motivated by the evil of their own hearts. We had that example in Judas betraying Christ. He did so out of the evil of his own heart, and yet the Bible tells us that he did nothing more than God had ordained to be done. Now that boggles my mind. I mean, that's a big God. His ways are so far above us. I can't understand how it's so, but I know it's so because the Bible tells us it is. Well, let's just recap some of these examples of God's providence in action in this story of Esther. These turn of events, if we consider them one at a time, we might be prone to treat them as mere coincidences. But, nothing really happens coincidentally or by happenstance. And in this story, the providential hand of God is at work for the good of these undeserving Jews. You remember, they chose to remain among the heathen rather than return to Jerusalem. Well, consider the sequence of events there. First, Queen Vashti defies the king's command, and that makes room for a new queen. Then Esther the Jew, she finds favor before the king among all the virgins of his vast kingdom that were brought before him. And she becomes the queen. And then after risking her life and coming before the king, she just happened to put off revealing her request before the king for one more day, which allowed for what happened on that night. The night just before Haman was planning to request that Mordecai be put to death, the king couldn't sleep. So he had his servants bring out the records of the kingdom to read to him. Why that? Why not bring in some entertainment? Maybe I guess the records have put him to sleep. I don't know. Then out of the records of the kingdom, which included 127 provinces, we're told early in the book of Esther, that stretched from India to Ethiopia, the servant just happened to read the entry about Mordecai's intervention on his behalf. And then that morning, Haman just again, quote, happened to be the one in the court when the king asked who was there that he could consult with about how to honor Mordecai. And Haman gave that counsel, that advice that was designed to honor himself, which would ultimately be followed, but not to honor him, but his enemy, Mordecai. That would result in the deliverance of the Jews that he sought to destroy and instead result in his own destruction. Now, that's quite a turn of events. As God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46, beginning at the end of verse 9, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. His counsel is his purpose contrived by infinite wisdom. He does not err. My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, if you truly believe that salvation is by grace, that is, nothing that you merit, nothing you can deserve, then you rejoice in the truth that a sovereign God works all things according to the pleasure of his own will and providentially causes his counsel to stand. See, if you're truly dependent upon salvation, again, by grace, then you could have no real hope if God did not order things to bring about a sure and certain salvation for all the objects of his mercy and grace. Think about this. He must have providentially arranged all the events that resulted in the incarnation of Christ, okay, which we celebrate this time of the year, in the death of Christ on the cross so that Christ could bear the penalty due unto all the sins of God's elect that were charged to him, to his account as their surety, so that in turn they might possess the merit of his obedience unto death, his righteousness. There was no doubt Christ was coming and Christ was going to die on that cross when the hour came. And knowing, as we do from John 6:44, that none will come to Christ unless the Father which sent him draws them, then what hope would there be if God didn't declare the end from the beginning and ensure that all those for whom Christ died, they would indeed come to him by that blood-bought, God-given gift of faith. Now, conversely, if you like most, imagine salvation's at least in some way, in some part, conditioned on you, the sinner. Then, the sovereign providential workings of God really must not be that big a deal to you, because in reality, you don't need God's hand of providence working out all your affairs. If you imagine that your eternal fate lies in something, some work of your hand, some decision you make, your faith, your religion, your baptism, anything other than a sovereign work of mercy done for you, You see, to imagine otherwise, it's not grace. That's salvation by works, and the Scripture declares that shall not be. As Romans 3:20 teaches us, by deeds of the law, that is by your meeting a presumed requirement or condition in order to be saved, by your law keeping, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. There shall none be declared not guilty and righteous. So we can see that without the hand of divine providence by a sovereign God, the message of salvation by grace, that is a saving work done outside of the sinner, for the sinner, by the sinner's substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, that message would be completely void of any assurance of eternal life. It'd be like a message without hope. But because our sovereign God is on the throne, the message of salvation by grace, that is, based upon the merits of the God-man who cannot fail and did not fail, that speaks of a sure and a certain eternal salvation for each and every one who comes to him pleading his righteousness. Well, secondly, I wanted to talk about the pride of man by nature. The natural pride of fallen humanity is illustrated by this character, Haman. And again, you may say, well, how's that a picture of God's grace? Well, again, it's because of man's sinful, depraved, self-consumed nature that we need grace desperately. Recalling the story how we read in chapter 6, verse 6, so Haman came in and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? Now, we have the benefit of the whole story. You may think, well, I'm not sure I would have been so presumptuous to have assumed that. But think again, it was only natural for Haman to assume that the king intended to honor him. He had just been elevated to the highest position under the king. Why wouldn't he imagine that he above everyone else was the intended recipient of the king's honor? It was natural for him to assume as much. And I believe we can see there a picture of the natural self-consumed pride that, listen, initially causes us all to make a similar tragic and erroneous presumption. That is, that we too will be honored, eternally blessed by the King of Kings, based upon something we likewise presume to deserve, to have merited for ourselves. And I'm speaking now of the religious pride that's fostered in so many pulpits across our land, and it permeates most of so-called, quote, Christianity in our day. Think of the audacity that we once had, and that countless others persist in, sadly, in imagining that God would delight to honor us with eternal life, not solely on the merits of his Son's redemptive work, but rather based upon something done in me, by me, through me, that I imagine made the real distinction. It was a real difference maker between me and others, between me imagining to be saved versus lost. I know I used to would say, and I thought I did believe what I said, when I would claim to be trusting in Christ as my Savior. But fortunately, it was revealed to me, and I thank God for it, under the preaching of the gospel, that my perception of Christ and his work at that time, it really denied that very assertion that he was my Savior. See, I believing as I did then that Christ died for all people without exception. God loved everybody. Christ died for everybody by my way of thinking and as I had been taught. Well, think with me, by default, that means to believe that is you're forced to be depending upon something else, something done by the other party. If Christ did no more for those who go to heaven than he did for those who perish and dying for all, then obviously the other party has to come through with that little 1% thing, as we would call it, that we thought it was a real difference maker. I thought that which I did would distinguish me, see, from those who perish. What's the difference? If Christ died for them and he died for me too, by my way of thinking, well, I better, oh, you've got to believe. That's what I was taught, and that's what I believe. You see, I thought he died even for the multitudes that perish. So obviously there, something else, something other, or in addition to Christ, was my real difference maker in my thoughts. Now, I thank God that he providentially brought the gospel of God's grace my way, just as he does for all those for whom Christ died, so as to reveal my desperate need for his mercy and grace, to convince me of my sin, and especially that sin, the deceivableness of unrighteousness, as the Bible puts it. Now, I have to have the righteousness of the God-man because of who I am, a sinner. I need salvation by God's sovereign grace. And, you know, I marvel when I say that about how God, he brings his people providentially, not happenstance, you know, not by coincidence, to hear the message of grace. And I'm always interested when I hear stories from different people about how the circumstances that lined up that caused them to come and hear God's gospel. Lastly, I want to talk about the provision of the cross, the very basis upon which God bestows the eternal blessings of grace upon his chosen people, spiritual Israel. The intercession of Esther. First, consider how she interceded on behalf of her people as she entered into the inner court of the king. Esther said, I'm going to go in. If I perish, I perish. Well, likewise, in the everlasting covenant of grace, our Lord and Savior, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he took on the responsibility for his people as their surety. And he agreed to become incarnate in time as we celebrate this time of year. And to go willingly to the cross of Calvary and actually die to pay the penalty before God's justice due unto their sins. And you know, he too, like Esther, he didn't perish. He didn't stay in that grave. He was raised from the dead, showing forth that justice was satisfied, that he and all he represented, they were accepted before his Father, a holy God, having perfectly satisfied all that was required for their salvation. Now, we think about the beauty that the king saw in Queen Esther. Think of what beauty the Father sees in the person and work of the Son so as to accept him and all that he represented. My, that's something, I tell you. And dare we, and we should dare not to ever put anything in rivalry with that work that caused him to be raised and magnified on high. Well, next, consider the golden scepter of the king. The Queen Esther had risked her life to enter into the king's inner court. As I related, the law said that in doing so, Esther must die. The law would condemn her. But as we also read, she found favor in the sight of the sovereign king, who held out his golden scepter, sparing her life and declaring her accepted before the king. And this acceptance ultimately led to the deliverance of all her people for whom she interceded. Now, scepter is a staff that's borne by a sovereign, such as a king. We have a picture of God's sovereignty in the kings of the Old Testament in that sense. Their word was the law. And the scepter was that which they would bear as an emblem of their authority by which they ruled. Well, likewise, there's an authority or a basis upon which the kingdom of God is established and upon which acceptance into God's presence is entered into. In Hebrews 1:8, we read, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So we see that righteousness itself is the authority, are the very basis upon which this eternal kingdom is established and upon which it's entered into. And it's that through which grace itself reigns in this kingdom. So we see how this illustrates God's grace. His favor, again, based solely on the merits of Christ's finished work, his righteousness. As Romans 5:21 tells us, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this eternal kingdom, inhabited by God's chosen people from every generation, is based upon that which was finished and accomplished when God's justice was satisfied by Christ's obedience unto death, his righteousness, some 2,000 plus years ago. The very righteousness which God has imputed to all for whom Christ lived and died. And it's on that basis, the scepter of righteousness, that all of God's people, his children, and chosen in Christ, they shall not perish, but rather they're found accepted in the one that interceded for them, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that same basis, his righteousness, basis of his person work, that they are eternally delivered. I love that picture of the scepter. Well, let's talk about the decree that was sealed. Y'all, excuse me a moment. It's that time of year, I guess. Recall near the end of the story, the king had issued a decree for the benefit of Esther, Mordecai, and the rest of the Jews. In chapter 8, verse 8, the king said to Esther and Mordecai, write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. And look at this last line here. For the writing which was written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. And that describes a sovereign there, doesn't it? Well, likewise, I'll have to take a break here a second. My apologies. Likewise, any who have the seal of the King of Kings, they have an assurance of salvation that none can reverse. In Ephesians 1, in the passage Robert read, beginning in verse 11, we read, in whom, speaking of Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, speaking to the Gentiles, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. To be sealed here, that speaks of having it confirmed in our minds, the absolute certainty of salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God in Christ, wherein we see that he was not just a redeemer in name only. He really redeemed a people. He bought a people. He met every condition of their salvation through his shed blood by his obedience unto death. And this confirmation is the work of God the Holy Spirit upon all those that God saves, whereby they have a promise of the inheritance of life everlasting. And it can't be reversed. As Christ said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, like the decree of the king, all who come to Christ for all their salvation, accepted in their mediator, based on the scepter of the kingdom, his righteousness, they're sealed in that for all eternity. Now, that's grace. And then lastly, let's consider the intercession of Mordecai. Look at the last verse of the book of Esther, chapter 10, verse 3. There we see Mordecai as a picture of God, of Christ's ongoing intercession. He had advanced, remember, to a great place in the kingdom. In verse 3, it says, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren. And look at this line, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. I believe we see in that a picture of our risen Savior sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, ever interceding for his people based on that finished work of righteousness, his scepter. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 33, we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Excuse me. You see, all those, then in Hebrews 7:25, let me read that to you. We read there of Christ, wherefore he's able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All those who come to Christ for all their salvation, we have an advocate before the Father who ever intercedes on our behalf, all on the basis of his person as the God-man mediator who's finished the work of righteousness for his people. So here too, you see, we see a picture of salvation by grace, the preserving favor of God upon an undeserving people in and of ourselves who come before him without any merit of our own other than the merit of our substitute and Savior, the righteousness of God in Christ. So I hope you've been able to see this morning in this survey of Esther these three beautiful pictures of God's grace in delivering his people unto eternal salvation in Christ. We worship a big God, don't we? Thank you.